We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. This morning. And as we work our way through Ephesians chapter 6, we started several weeks ago talking about this idea of the armor of God. And as we take our steps through each piece of this armor, we looked at the truth last week, where Paul says, verse 14, "Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth," and I think we made the point that truth binds everything together. As Paul gives us this picture, this metaphor of the girdle, the belt, holds up the armor that protects the loins, the lower part of your body, but also you buckled your breastplate down to it and you hung your sword from it. That belt has to be, it's the centerpiece. So it holds everything together. And tried to make the point last week that if you don't have truth, you really have nothing. You have no armor. You have nothing really to stand upon. What you have is, you built your house on the shifting sand of doubt. Truth holds everything together. And as we traced truth through the Scripture, we found, Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me." Well, that truth of Christ is found in His words. If He is truth, what comes forth from Him when He speaks is truth, and when He writes it down, obviously we have the Scripture of truth. Now, everything else that we are going to look at comes from that. And I think we could even make the case as we go through these pieces of the armor, watch how they build on each other. Okay, because we have in verse 13, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." That's what God calls us to do. Verse 14, He tells us how to do that. We need each of these pieces of armor. He says, "Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth." That's where we start. And then He says, "Having on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, we're going to talk about that this morning. Righteousness as a breastplate. Okay? And we are going to take this concept of righteousness and trace it through the Bible. And I want to say and preface all of our comments and all of our study this morning on the fact that if that Bible is not true, everything I am saying this morning is in vain. Because then where do we get the truth of righteousness? Where do we find a definitive explanation of what that means, what righteousness is? Because the Muslims have their own definition of righteousness, do they not? As do the Catholics, as do the Mormons, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses, as do the atheists, the agnostics, and even the humanists. They all have their understanding of what righteousness is. That's why we ask people on the street, "Do you think you're a good person? Are you right or are you wrong?" So if we don't have a source of truth, a standard of truth, an objective standard of truth, folks, we really have nothing. And so today I want to talk about the breastplate of righteousness. Yes, it is important enough that we're going to take this one and just talk about this one all by itself. But look how it ties into what follows. From truth comes this idea of righteousness. Yes, but what is the piece that follows? Verse 15. After we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we are to shod our feet. It says, "Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And if we don't understand righteousness, the righteousness that we have as a breastplate that will protect us, you're never going to understand the gospel of peace. Okay? You'll never understand what it means, peace, why the gospel is a gospel of peace, and why you have to prepare yourself. Because now look, a lot of times we think that next piece of armor, that third piece, shodding your feet, we think we're supposed to put the gospel of peace on our feet. That's not what it says. What's the armor? What do you put on your feet? It's the preparation. And so we'll talk about that the next time we get together. Next week. A lot of times I don't announce what I'm not going to preach because then nobody comes. But heck, nobody comes anyway. So, one of my good friends from Costa Rica, one of the leaders from the work down there, Alex Vargas, he's coming up to Seattle to go to he's a database administrator, computer geek, and so he's going up to Seattle. I think that's the mecca for computer geeks. Is that kind of a mecca, Carl? Yeah, sort of, kind of that, and Silicon Valley, of course. Anyway, he's going up there for a week of training, or I don't know what he's doing up there. And he's going to swing by Kansas City on his way home to Costa Rica. So we get Alex next weekend. And so Saturday, we are going to go out to Plaza in Westport with him. He's going to preach next Sunday. This is one of the guys who was who's formed part of our ministry. He grew up in our ministry, and it's fruit of our ministry down there. So I think it's going to be pretty cool seeing him preach here in this church, and I hope it'll be a blessing for you. So the next time we get together after next week, because I won't be preaching next week, Alex will, and we'll talk about the preparation of the gospel of peace. But this morning we need to talk about the breastplate of righteousness, okay? Breastplate of righteousness. And I want to take all of our time this morning, and I want to talk about this. This is one of those topics that, you know, I told my wife yesterday, I think I could just sit down and study all this stuff out all day long. You know, I could just write down notes and mark up my Bible and run the cross references. This is so, this is one of those things where you just see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the core of our relationship with God the Father and all of the things that went together in what went before the cross and what has come after the cross and how the cross is God's centerpiece of all eternity. In the breastplate of righteousness. Now, just to start us off, in verse 14, of course, Paul is using a metaphor. We can only take these pictures and types so far. They'll always break down. But for some reason, Paul says that our righteousness and the righteousness that we have and the righteousness we are to put on is a breastplate. Now, as you look through, it depends on which book you read. And I've got several and a lot of different resources that you can get to find out, you know, a good description of this Roman soldier's breastplate. And you could run across a whole, gambit of different descriptions of what this breastplate was like. And the most simple aspect, it was a plate of metal in front and a plate of metal in back, and it was hooked together with either straps or some sort of thing to hold it on, okay? Sometimes you'll see the more elaborate breastplates were made of four pieces. Two pieces for the shoulders and the arms that had pieces that hung down the side. Okay, those were the two pieces. Then you had the two major pieces in front that were like scales. Okay, and that was all sewn onto this leather jacket. And they would put on this leather jacket and then tie it up in the front. All right, it's very similar to what we have today in a bulletproof vest. Okay, which covers the whole torso. Gets you from the neck to the waist. Okay, and then it goes around the front and the back. Okay, now what does that tell us? What is the picture Paul is giving us here? Well, it covers the vast majority of the vital organs in your body, your torso, okay? And if we wanted to just extend that a little bit and find maybe a small personal application, maybe stretch this picture and type and metaphor just a little bit, the two largest vital organs that it will cover are your heart and your lungs. Of course, you get stabbed in the heart, you're done in a battle. You get stabbed in a lung, you'll last a little bit, but you're going to end up drowning. Okay? As your lungs will fill up with liquid, with blood, and you'll not have air. Now, if you want to look and just think, you know, what is one of the most frequent attacks of Satan against us? He will attack your heart. And we say that, you know, disheartened. We talk about that, disheartened. What does that mean? You're discouraged. You know, he has the heart of a lion. He has courage. When you're discouraged, it means you're disheartened. And I think one of the things that Lucifer, Satan, does to us is he continually points out how wrong we are, the wrongs that we have done, the failures in our lives, how much of a failure we are. Why? To get us out of the battle. If he can discourage us, he can get us out of the battle. That's the battle for your heart. And I would like to say that if you will understand righteousness as it is laid out in the Bible, righteousness as we have in Jesus Christ, that will protect your heart now and forever. Secondly, your lungs, the air that you get, okay? You think air, what makes me think about is, you know, you puncture one lung and that lung fills up with water. You have one lung to work on. You have no endurance because you can't get your breath, okay? Have you ever been, you know, exercising? You know, sometimes you go out and exercise, you do intervals. Or if you see these guys that are in boxing and the fights and all of that, the combat sports, you'll find these big guys, they get in the ring and they last about 30 seconds. And then what are they doing? You know, they'll get in there and they're just these big, big guys. And they start wrapping it up. And on 30 seconds, they're like, they can't keep it up. And I think a lot of Christians are that way. You know, Satan will get you to run fast at first, and then you don't endure. You can't endure the hardness. You can't, the hardships. You can't endure. There is no perseverance in the warfare. A lot of times, we'll talk about it on the streets. You say, where's so-and-so? Haven't seen him in a long time. Where's so-and-so? Haven't seen him in a long time. Happens in a church where you say, wow, he's been coming. We haven't seen him for weeks. Where is he? Now, if you want to persevere, if you want to endure in the Christian life, you need to understand righteousness, or else Satan will sideline you. And so the point being here this morning is that God calls us to put on righteousness, okay? He has given us the breastplate of righteousness. God in Jesus Christ has given you righteousness as a breastplate. The exhortation this morning is, folks, put it on. Put it on. You have it. Put it on. And to put it on, I think, deals with two aspects. You need to understand it, and then you need to do it. And so to understand it, we need to understand that the righteousness given to us, this righteousness that protects us like a breastplate, folks, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And I know this is going to be one of those messages where we're forth and back and all over the Scripture, but I want to tie in some concepts together, and I think there's a lot that we have already seen, there's a lot that we know, but there's going to be a couple of new things that I want to put in here, and I want us to understand this, because in order to understand what we have in Christ, this righteousness that protects us in the battle, we need to understand what we have in Jesus. And first and foremost, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the first thing I want to bring out is Christ Jesus our Lord has been made unto us righteousness. When we speak of our righteousness, the first thing we need to understand is our righteousness is Jesus Christ. That's it. He is my righteousness. He is our breastplate. Now look at Romans 3:21. And we'll be coming back to Romans a couple of times in our time this morning. But look at Romans 3:21. This righteousness that we have been given, this gift of righteousness, Jesus Christ, this is His righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, righteousness, the righteousness that we have, is Jesus Christ. Why? Because the righteousness given to us is the righteousness of God. Okay? Righteousness then, you say, well, now wait a minute. Okay. What is that? I know Christ is my righteousness. I have the righteousness of God in Christ. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the quality of being right. It is being and doing right. Being and doing that which is correct always. Now, I think we have a good illustration of this back in 1 Kings 9. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 9. God gives an exhortation to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9. And in this exhortation, I think we can see a really good example of what righteousness means, what righteousness implies, a definition of righteousness. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4. God is speaking to Solomon. He's giving him a charge, giving him a promise. Here's what God expects of him. He expects him to walk rightly. He expects him to walk righteously. It says in verse 4, "And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in the integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments," then he gives him a promise. You see, righteousness is integrity of heart. It is being right always in your heart. And then he says it is uprightness, okay? Walking uprightly, always doing the right thing. The opposite of that is seen in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, it starts out with "but," the contrast. Here is the contrast to what we see as righteous. "But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them," then comes these promises. You see, the opposite of righteousness is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is a heart that turns from God. Unrighteousness is doing wrong. And in order to understand the essential nature of the righteousness that God gives us, and I say essential, why? Because Paul says it's like a breastplate, folks. It's this chunk of armor that covers our entire torso, the major part of our lives. We need to understand that righteousness answers man's greatest need. It is essential because it answers our greatest need. Now, what is man's greatest need? I know you know this. Look at Proverbs 11:4. Proverbs 11:4. Okay, now here's where we're going to get into a bit of review. Proverbs 11:4. What is man's greatest need? This breastplate of righteousness, covering this major part of our bodies, our lives, essential for guarding our lives in the spiritual warfare, it answers to the greatest need we have. And in Proverbs 11:4, we see the greatest need man has. It says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. You know, what a loaded verse. It is, it's packed. Man's greatest need is righteousness. Why? Well, because righteousness is the only thing that will deliver man from death in the day of wrath. Read that verse again. Proverbs 11:4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. When? In the day of wrath. Okay, now go to Romans chapter 2, verse 5, because Paul mentions this day of wrath again. The same thing, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we see that this day of wrath, it refers to the day God will judge the sinner. And it says in Romans 2, verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You see, the day of wrath refers to that coming day when God will judge the sinner in righteousness. God is going to judge the sinner in His right and correct and just judgment. The following verse, Romans 2:6, says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. God's going to judge the sinner according to his works. And that's right. That's just. I mean, that's what we always cry about. You know, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why did he get something and I didn't? You know, he didn't do anything more special than I did, or I did stuff more special than he did. That's not fair. That's what we always clamor for when we say that. Well, it's not fair. Policeman pulls me over to give me a ticket. That's not fair because he was going the same speed I was. It's not fair. We always refer back to our works. And God being holy, God being just, God being right and righteous, He is fair and completely fair in how He will judge us. Now, we call this final judgment the Great White Throne Judgment. And you can see it over in Revelation chapter 20 if you'd like to go there. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20 in verse 11, and we're going to read verses 11 to 15, We call this the Great White Throne Judgment because of obviously what we see in verse 11, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Okay, it says in Revelation 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." You see, there is no respect of persons with God. Small and great, all the dead, they stand before God. "The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books." How were they judged? "According to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's great white throne judgment. You see in verses 12 and 13, you know where it says death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. You see, when somebody dies today, they don't get immediately judged. Somebody dies today in their sins. Somebody dies today without the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody dies today under condemnation, they go to hell. Hell is a holding place. Hell is a place that the Bible also refers to as death. Death and hell, it's a name for the same place, delivered up the dead that were in them at this great white throne judgment. See, at the end of the millennium, right before we get into eternity future, God will judge all sinners from the time of Adam up to the end of the millennium. And he will bring all of the unregenerate sinners, the lost sinners, before him, and he will judge them for every thought and every word and every deed. Paul calls this a day of wrath. Well, why? Because if you look at Revelation 21, verse 8, you have an idea. It says, "The fearful and unbelieving, the abominable," Revelation 21, verse 8, "the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's the second death. That's the day of wrath that Paul refers to back in Romans chapter 2. Now go back to Romans chapter 2. We can see Paul refers to the same thing that John did, the great white throne judgment. It is a day of wrath. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, you see that he says, "After the hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." That day of wrath is the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 2, it says, "In the day," that day of wrath, "when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." You see, it's a day of wrath. Why? Well, because, let's just read through it. Starting with verse 6. You see, God's completely fair. And this is a discussion or a conversation. It really wasn't a conversation. It was kind of a hollering match that I had with a guy out on the streets at First Fridays. He was absolutely beside himself and upset that I would be preaching the righteous judgment of God. And he screamed at me and hollered at me and threw profanities in my face. And so I just asked him, are you good? Are you good and righteous? Have you ever told a lie? He said, "No, I haven't told a lie." "Have you ever stolen?" He says, "No, I've never stolen." I said, "Have you ever lusted after anyone?" He says, "No, I've never done that." "Have you always honored your parents?" And I ran him through the law. He says, "No, I've never done any of that." And I said, "Then you're morally perfect and you have nothing to worry about." And that's the issue. Folks, if you're morally perfect and you're righteous, you have nothing to worry about because God is perfect and just and good. He's not going to punish you without due cause. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 6. Romans 2, 6. "God who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, you get what? Eternal life." However, verse 8. "But unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey" what? "Unrighteousness." What do they get? Well, they get indignation and wrath. You see, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Jew first, also the Gentiles. But, verse 10, "but," hey, "glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good." to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. The only problem is, who can say that they have ever and always done good? And that's what he says here, that if you have ever done evil, just once, you don't qualify. And that's why we see in Romans 1:18, you know, right after Paul's great declaration about not being ashamed of the gospel, he says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, and look at that word that follows. What is that word that follows? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, God's wrath is against all ungodliness. Everything that is not godly, everything that is not like God, everything that is not in accord with Him and His attributes is deserving of receiving God's wrath. Ungodly. In all unrighteousness, everything that is wrong, all violations of His moral law. And this is what Paul said in Romans 2:16. Look at Romans 2:16, and I want to go over to the book of Acts just for a moment. Romans 2:16, this is what Paul said, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, by what standard, folks? By Jesus Christ. There's your measuring stick. You see, God will measure your righteousness by that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not measure your righteousness by my righteousness, nor mine by yours. He will not measure mine by Adolf Hitler or any other dictator that was cruel in this world. I cannot say, because I am better than him, I deserve to go to heaven. God's measurement is Jesus Christ. He says that again in Acts chapter 17. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Of course, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 is that great passage where, you know, Paul preaches repentance. Repentance to all men. You can't avoid that. You must call sinners to repentance. And yet, I think sometimes we gloss over the other elements that we see in this passage. He says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Yes, why? Verse 13, or verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day," there's your day of wrath, the great white throne judgment, "a day in which he will judge the world." And how will he judge the world? In righteousness. By what standard? "By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And who did he raise from the dead? Folks, Jesus Christ. And you know as well as I do that the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ tempted in all manner of sin, like as we are, yet he never sinned. Now that's your standard, folks. That's the measure. That's the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And that's why James 2:10 says that you could keep the whole law and offend in one point and you are not going to make it. Why? Because God's standard is moral perfection. God's standard is righteousness. Perfect, untainted righteousness. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you have not lived up to God's standard of righteousness, if you have broken God's law even one time, you don't measure up. You see, you have fallen short of the standard. You are not righteous. You are guilty. That's why you have earned something. The wages of sin is death, folks, is death. And ultimately, that death is the second death that we read about in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, the second death, where God's wrath will be manifest. So what is our greatest need? You know, riches on the day of wrath will do you no good. Your nice, my nice, cushy and posh house in southern Johnson County, Kansas, not going to do me any good on the day of judgment. My education, my career, my standing in society, none of that. will do me any good on the day of judgment. Why? Because only righteousness will deliver us from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death in the day of wrath. Look at Romans 1:16. Let's read that declaration of Paul, Romans 1:16. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? He says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now my question is, if in the gospel we find the power of God unto salvation, salvation from what? You are saved from what? You are saved from whom? And that's verse 18. God and His wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. You see, you need God to save you from God. And you find in verse 17, your life preserver. Because it says in verse 17, for therein, in the gospel, in the message of Jesus Christ, for therein is what? The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Folks, in the gospel, God offers you His righteousness. That's what we preach in the gospel. Please don't tell me it's about prosperity. Please don't tell me it's about a good life. Please don't tell me it's about being happy all the time. Please don't tell me it's about an emotional high every Sunday as I listen to good music. Please don't tell me it's about video games in the church. Please don't tell me it's about stupid youth games to bring in a crowd. Folks, it's about being right. That's the message we preach. Do you understand why I said we need to understand righteousness before we could ever get to shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Do you understand that when people go forth and they preach the four spiritual laws that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, folks, they are preaching a false gospel. God does not offer you a wonderful plan for your life. God offers you His righteousness. That's the gospel. Now, it comes with a whole lot of extra goodies. It does. There is a wonderful plan for your life. But that's not the gospel, folks. In the gospel, what God has given us for the power of our salvation is His righteousness. And this righteousness that has been given to us is as a breastplate. It will guard our heart. It will guard our lungs. It will guard us against being disheartened and discouraged. It will give us the endurance and the perseverance we need. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's what will keep you treading water when all you want to do is sink. Why? Because that's where the beauty and the kindness and the grace and the mercy of God is manifest. When you look upon the gospel and what you have in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's when you sit down and you say, you know what? Through trial and tribulation, it's just a light affliction of all that awaits me because of what Christ has done. That righteousness for you folks is a breastplate. Now go back to Romans chapter 3 and let's read this again. Romans chapter 3 verse 21. This is the righteousness that God gives us. And it's freely offered to us as a gift. It is Christ's perfect, untainted righteousness. Not one sin. That's what He offers us. But now the righteousness of God without the law, which is without works, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is Jesus Christ, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. Not yours, His. The remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, because you didn't do a thing for it. But by the law of faith, Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, made righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. Folks, it is freely given to you, Christ's righteousness. It is not of any work of your own. It's free. It's a free gift. Jesus did it all. It's done, and He offers it all to you, a complete and full and perfect and permanent righteousness. And that means you need to understand what it means to have imputed righteousness and not infused righteousness. Look over at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. I was talking about this with a guy the other day. You know, he says a lot of times, you know, when Bible translators, they go into a culture these days, they didn't do it before, these days they'll go into a culture who does not have a very developed language system, and they talk in concepts. And the modern philosophy of translation is to take the Bible and the Scripture, take the concepts of Scripture and translate them into the concepts of that language. And so you get these weird translations. Instead of the Lamb of God, because a people group doesn't know what a lamb is, you'll have the baby seal of God, like the Eskimo Bible says. Okay? Or the piglet of God, like some other Bibles, I can't remember where that one was translated. And why? Because they don't receive a lamb as this innocent thing. No, for them it's a pig. So we translate lamb as a pig or a baby seal. It's ridiculous. Okay? And a lot of times we get into this mentality today that, well, we use these huge, imputed righteousness. I don't know what that means. You know, folks, instead of dumbing down the Bible, why don't we just educate people? And I would just like to talk for a few minutes about what imputed righteousness is and what the difference between imputed righteousness is and infused righteousness. Okay? And I think once we get done with a simple explanation, you'll understand what it is. I mean, when Wycliffe was translating the Bible into English, do you know that there were certain concepts in the Hebrew and the Greek that he could not translate into English? Do you know what he did? He made up new words. Did you know that? Folks, we talk about the atonement, don't we? The atonement of Christ. We have heard, how many times have you heard that word? Christ's atonement, the atonement of Christ. And you actually think that that was an original English word. Wycliffe didn't know what else to do, so he said at-one-ment. Because man was separated from God by sin. So to bring us back to one with God, to be at-one-ment, you needed an atonement. Where it came from. So let's raise the level of our education. Let's not try to dumb down the Bible. Imputed righteousness, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Look what the Bible says. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? Okay, now he just got done telling us about the righteousness we have freely in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of God. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified, made righteous by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Was he righteous? No. But God counted his belief unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God, watch it, imputeth righteousness without works. Imputed righteousness means that God counted righteousness to you. He accounted it to you. It was reckoned to your account. You see, impute is a legal term because our salvation was a legal transaction. And in order to understand the gospel, we must understand righteousness because that's what's offered in the gospel. And in order to understand the righteousness that is offered to us in the gospel, we must understand imputation. It is imputed righteousness. Verse 4, read it again. Verse 4, Romans 4, 4. It says, now unto him that worketh, if you want to work for salvation, if you want to be judged by your works and see if you can get in, here is what you get. Unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You get a debt. You see, by our works, we have incurred a debt. What do you have to do with the debt? You got to pay it, do you not? Well, you say, maybe I could pass it on to my kids if I die. Somebody's going to pay it, right? Look at verse 15 of this same chapter. Verse 15, Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Yet when a law enters, we understand right and wrong. And when we do wrong, we get wrath. Are transgressions of God's law. That could be the written law of Scripture. That could be the moral law of your heart and conscience. It doesn't matter. Every time you have transgressed God's law, you have put yourself further and further in a debt of wrath that you have to pay. If you get one ticket for speeding, you have to pay for that one ticket, right? If you get two tickets for speeding, what do you have to pay? Two tickets for speeding. Three, four, five. If you have a debt for your house, and a debt for your car, and a debt for your shiny new TV, and a debt for your wife's wedding ring, and a debt for... You're going deeper and deeper and deeper into debt. You sin once, you've got a sin debt to pay. You sin twice, you have more to pay. You sin three times, four times, you're digging yourself a deeper hole. Why do you think, folks, we have the saying in our language, folks, there's going to be hell to pay? Why? Because our language and our culture was built around a Judeo-Christian ethic. And we knew as a people that, folks, for every sin, there's hell to pay. You've got a debt before God. God is just. He just can't turn a blind eye to the debt. No, the fine or the penalty of having broken God's law, that is a debt of wrath. And that debt of wrath will be paid in the second death, and it will be paid in full. It will be. Because if it's not, then God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy and just and good. He has to punish sin. And look at Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25. You know, of course, 4:24, if you want to just grab the context, Romans 4:24, but for us also to whom it be shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It says in verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses. And just stop right there. Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. Our offenses, our transgressions of the law, violations of what is right, every unrighteous deed that we have done, every bit of ungodliness in us, Christ was delivered for that. Look at 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21 to 24. Peter talks about this. 1 Peter 2 21 to 24. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self, now watch it, bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Jesus Christ bore our sins, every one of our offenses. He bore our sins on the tree, on the cross. He suffered for our sins. He paid our debt that we incurred for our sins. And look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because you know as well as I do, one aspect is what we do and another aspect is what we are. We do sins, we commit sins because we are sinners. We are born in sin. And yet Christ became sin for us and suffered for that sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He, God the Father, hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, it's the substitution. I don't know if you guys ever get tired of hearing it. I don't get tired of saying it. But the just died for the unjust. You see, you broke God's law and Jesus paid your fine. Jesus suffered. He suffered the legal penalty for your offenses. Do you understand that? That he suffered the legal penalty for your offenses, for my transgressions of God's law. He suffered for that. When he was nailed to the cross and nailed to the tree, he suffered the debt of wrath that we owe. Isaiah 53. Go back to that great prophecy of Isaiah 53. Peter quoted it. I don't know if you noticed that in that passage of in 1 Peter 2, 21-24 that we just read. He quoted Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53. Okay, take a deep breath and shake off the dust out of your brain because I'm going to read 11 verses, okay? Verse 1. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 53, 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Now this is a prophecy of the Messiah. And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten. But smitten of whom? Smitten of whom, guys? Smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. Now, wait a minute. And let's just have a small commercial for the next piece of armor that's coming. The gospel of peace. We are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Folks, you don't understand the peace that comes in the gospel if you don't understand the chastisement that was upon Jesus Christ. It says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. Now here, verses 10 and 11 is what I want to show you. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It wasn't just his body, folks. It was his soul. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the travail, the suffering of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, the suffering that Christ endured on the cross, folks, in the majority, I know the suffering of the cross was part of it. I know the suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane beforehand was part of it. The suffering of his life, living that righteous life of never having sinned and never giving himself over to the pleasure of sin that's a pleasure for a season. No, all of that goes into it, yes, but the culmination of Christ's payment was on the cross. When he was nailed to the cross, naked before the world, God poured out his wrath upon his Son. And it says in verse 11 that God would see that suffering in his soul and be satisfied. Do you think it satisfied God emotionally? Wow, now I'm satisfied. Tortured him, that makes me feel good now. Do you think that was a satisfaction that God got out of it? Absolutely not. It was a satisfaction of God's justice. It was a satisfaction of God's law that God established for the entire human race when he told Adam, the day you disobey me is the day you will die. The wages of your sin will be death. It is not so much the suffering of the physical life, the death, the physical death. Folks, it looks forward to the eternal death in the lake of fire, called the second death. And God took all of that wrath that you see in the lake of fire. He took all of His wrath, all of the wrath that He has for sin, all of the wrath that He has for each and every one of our sins, and He poured that out on Jesus Christ when He was on the cross. Christ's suffering on the cross was a penal substitution. We have a penalty. We have a penal system in our system of justice today. And Christ's sacrifice was a substitutionary sacrifice. He took our place to pay our penalty. He suffered our penalty in our place. And don't miss this, John 19:30. Even before He died physically, folks, look what He said. John 19:30. What are the last words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ before He gave up the ghost and died physically? He said, John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. Jesus died the sinner's death that you and I deserve. The wages we have earned by sinning is death. That's what Christ received, our wages. The debt that you incurred, Christ paid. And He paid it down to the last penny. That's why He could say it is finished. Now go back to Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 25. We read the first part of this verse. Now let's read the second. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus Christ our Lord, He was delivered for our offenses. Delivered up to the cross, suffered on the cross for us, paid for each and every one of our offenses. Now watch what it says, and was raised again for our justification. You see, the resurrection of Christ is our justification, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, folks, is the proof of payment made in full. I mean, don't miss that, folks. The wages of sin is death. And if all sin had not been paid for in full, Christ would still be dead. When you die in your sin, if you died in your sin, you will be dead always. You will be eternally separated from God. You will not only die the first death, you will die the second death in the lake of fire. And I'll tell you what, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is proof that death had no more hold on Him. Death is no longer legally binding. The resurrection proves that. You see, the resurrection is God's token. It's God's receipt that He has approved Jesus Christ's payment of all our sin debt. All of it paid in full. Jesus would not have risen from the dead if death had any more hold on any sinner. This is the righteousness that is reckoned unto us, folks. This is the righteousness that is counted to us as if it were our own. This is the righteousness that is imputed to us. Jesus suffered for all of our offenses. His resurrection proves that the payment was received in full. There is no more hell to pay. There's no more death. Christ paid it all, and He offers that payment to you freely. Now that's called imputed righteousness. And that does away with the damnable heresy of infused righteousness. Now, what does infused righteousness teach? Well, infused righteousness teaches that God infuses you with a little dose of His righteousness. God kind of injects you. He kind of gives you this little bit of righteousness, and then it's up to you to do the rest. That's every other religious system in the world, folks. That's works righteousness. That's a system of religious works. That's every other religion in this world that says you get a little bit to get you going, and boy, you better work hard. That's the law, folks. You see, God gets you started, but you have to work the rest of it out. You see, it's Christ. Yes, Christ will get you kind of saved, but you got to keep the sacraments. Because if you don't keep the sacraments, you're going to lose it. That's the Roman Catholic system. Well, how about the Mormons? Well, the Mormons do the same thing. Well, yeah, we have Jesus. Their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible, but they get some sort of injection of grace, but then they got to work for it. Because if you don't work for it, you don't get the big blessing at the end. Well, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. See, they have a Jesus, and then they go kingdom building. Well, that's the humanists, because it's me and my good works, and God will put my good here, my bad there, and I hope my good outweighs the bad. You see, it's up to you. You see, that's Islam, where you have to convert and then keep the five pillars. You see, that's the people in evangelical Christianity who teach that you can lose your salvation. Folks, what are they telling me? They're telling me I get a little bit of Jesus, but boy, I got to keep it, or I'm going to lose it. Well, I guess then my debt was not paid in full, huh? You see, any type of infused righteousness, this injection of a tiny bit of righteousness, it requires that you put forth some sort of effort to gain or keep salvation. And folks, that puts you under the law. That's the law. Isn't that how Israel got it? Mount Sinai. They entered into a covenant with God. And what did God tell him? You are now entering in a covenant with me. You better work. You work your 6 days to get your blessing on the seventh. That's the Sabbath, folks. That's the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the sign, the token of the system of the law. Work 6 days, get your blessing on the seventh. Yeah, God might give you a little infusion of righteousness, but boy, you got to work to keep your salvation or get your salvation. Oh no, that's law. We have salvation today by grace. You see, God's salvation in Jesus Christ is imputed righteousness. God gives you all of His righteousness from the start, and all He asks of you is faith. He says, I want you to believe on my Son. You say, well, no, wait a minute. Why did He do that? Why did He do that? I'll tell you why. Well, there's two reasons. So Jesus Christ can have all the glory in saving you. You didn't do anything. God wants all the glory in that. And so that God can put on display His kindness. That's what He wants to show people. He wants to show people how kind He is. Go back to Romans 4. Just look at the language in this chapter, folks. You see, Romans chapter 4, just look at verse 1. Let's start there. You know, all of God's righteousness is Jesus Christ. He gives that to you freely. It's by His good grace. It's because He's kind. And it happens when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you repent and believe on Him. Romans 4, watch all of the language here. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? It says, for if Abraham were justified, made righteous before God, by works he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Why? Because God did it all for him. And for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, there is man's right response, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, a legal transaction, a decision by God. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And that debt is found over there in verse 15, wrath. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why? Because he took your sin, imputed that to Jesus Christ, so that he could take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and impute that to you. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. Our system, folks, of imputed righteousness is exactly why we have Sunday worship and not Sabbath rest. That's why it's ridiculous, folks. It is ridiculous to say that today is the Lord's Day and you ought not work on Sunday. That's turning Sunday into the Sabbath. That's putting the Christian back under the law. Our day is not a day of rest. It's not. Because we don't work. Christ did the work. Our day is a day of worship. We gather together to worship our Lord Jesus Christ because He gave us everything right at the first. And then we live according to that for the rest of the week. Look at Romans 5. See, Romans 3 dumps you off in Romans 4 where we talk about imputation, where we talk about the imputed righteousness. And then Romans 5, we get the security of our salvation. Therefore, that's what it's there for, because it's imputed to us. Verse 1, chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you'll not understand the gospel of peace if you don't understand righteousness, because it's right there, folks. Gospel of peace, peace with God. Look at verse 2. By whom? By Jesus Christ. Also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from what? From wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. You see, folks, we get it all in the moment of our salvation. It is imputed to you by God's grace. It's right there at the first, and it's forever. We are saved and we are justified by Christ's death. It's not by our works. His life, his resurrection, is proof that all of our sin debt is canceled. Because he lives, we live. Because he will never die again, nor shall we. Look at verse 17, Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, this is the righteousness that God has given to you as a breastplate. Satan will accuse you because you are not righteous. You have never been righteous. And until God changes your body, you will never live the righteous life you know you're supposed to live. You are a failure of a person. You are a failure of a citizen. You are a failure of a parent. You are a failure of a spouse. You are a failure of an employee. You are the epic failure of history. How does that make you feel? Well, set your eyes upon Jesus Christ, because he won the victory. You failed and Christ paid your sin debt. Christ is victorious. We are more than conquerors in him. He gave you all his righteousness. Why? Because he took all your sin. He gave you all his victory. Why? Because he took all your failures. It's over. It's done. Don't talk to me about working for my salvation. Jesus did it all. Amen. He did it. Well, okay then. I will not then. I do not have to live discouraged. Are we going to get down and downtrodden? Absolutely. What's going to lift you up? What's going to give you that perseverance? What's going to give you the endurance to keep at it? What's going to keep you from getting discouraged, disheartened, out there trying to confront sinners with the gospel and say, well, if they want to go to hell, just let them go to hell? What's going to keep you at it, folks? I'll tell you what's going to keep you at it. Grabbing that righteousness of Jesus Christ and putting it on as a breastplate. Looking upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you. And understand what God has given to you freely. He has given you his righteousness. When you turn to Christ, he imputed Christ's righteousness to you, and it is done. And so to wear that breastplate, all I got to say is this, folks. You got it in Jesus Christ. He gave it to you. Put it on. You put it on. You have to recognize, when we talked about this last week, yes, I have the truth in Scripture. So you have to gird your loins with that truth. You have to. You have to come to the decision, this book is the truth. It will be the guiding light in my life. You have Christ's righteousness. positional, legal righteousness. You have to accept it, believe it, know it, make it yours, understand it, and then you need to live according to it. Your sin debt's been paid. Your debt to the law has been paid. You're free to go. But you are not free to go and transgress the law. You're free to go and keep the law, which means you're free to go and follow Jesus Christ. You know, that armor of righteousness, let's look at one passage more. Oh, two passages more. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, you see this armor again in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 6, 7. Paul, in this, he's given a list, and he says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. Here's this armor of righteousness. Well, what does he mean? Look at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Do something with it. Pick it up. Put it on. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation I have secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He says in verse 3, giving no offense in anything. There's your breastplate of righteousness strapped on good and tight. Why would you even want to do that? If Christ paid it all, why would you want to do that? Look what he says in the following phrase, that the ministry be not blamed. Because, folks, the next piece of armor is to prepare your feet, shod them with the preparation of the gospel of peace, because God has sent you out as a minister. You are to take this righteousness that you have been given and preach it to the world. And if we are not living according to the righteousness we have in Jesus Christ, we will not adorn the gospel. We will be a stumbling block to the gospel. And so Paul says, look, you have been given righteousness in Jesus Christ. Put it on. Which means, folks, here's another one of these deep theological concepts, and I've said it time and again. Repetition is the mother of all learning, right? Here it comes. Read the Bible and do what it says. Because Scripture is truth. Truth is our guide. How are you to know what to do in life? Don't follow me. Follow Christ and God through the Scripture. If I can be an example in some area, well, that's great. But you know what? I'm a bigger failure than you are. Read your Bible. Learn your Bible. Do what it says. Put that breastplate of righteousness on, and you will be able to stand against the enemy. God has given us His righteousness as a breastplate. His righteousness is imputed to us fully, completely, permanently in the moment of our conversion and salvation. You got it. And now, having received that righteousness legally and positionally, you need to put it on. You need to live like it practically and personally. You know, God gave you the breastplate, so you put it on. I can't put it on for you. I can't make you live righteously. I got to take care of me. You do yours. So let righteousness protect you in battle. First and foremost, and most important, please understand God's imputed righteousness. And let that protect you from discouragement, disheartenment, and just throwing in the towel because you can't keep up. No, let God's imputed righteousness give you that endurance and that perseverance, knowing that Christ paid it all. Folks, it's Sunday, and we get all of God's blessing on one day. We live the rest of the week in it. Let God's righteousness given to you fully in Jesus Christ, all spiritual blessing, motivate you to live right. And that's our second exhortation. Put it on. Live right. Live according to the Scripture. That will also protect you. It will also protect you from the accusations and the guilt. And it will serve to keep you in the race, enduring and persevering, and not sidelined like so many of God's people today. Okay? God has given us the whole armor of God. It starts with girding our loins with truth. And then as we have truth, we have a source of teaching, doctrine. And Paul says that second piece of armor we need to put on is a breastplate of righteousness. Understand the righteousness God has given you. It's Christ. You are a Christian, so be like Christ. Put that breastplate on. Live like it. Let's live like Him, following in His footsteps, living for Him. Let's pray. God, it's good to be in Christ.